This morning, I want us to turn our attention to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We're going to be talking about Peter's sermon that is found here. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000, think about this, nearly 3,000 people obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They repented of their sins and they were baptized, just like Peter and the other 11 had instructed them to do. This is in Acts chapter 2. Wow. Think about that. A congregation of 3,000 people. 3,000 people. While the Christians at the end of chapter 2 were getting to know each other, we learn in verse 46 that they were in one another's homes, getting to know each other, eating meals together. We also understand that they were assembling together in the temple there in verse 42, and they were studying the apostles' doctrine, listening to it, the teaching of Christ. The apostles' doctrine is the same thing as the doctrine of Christ. There's an equal sign there because this is, again, as we've been studying in the Gospels, this is the Holy Spirit has come in chapter 2. They're now being guided unto all truth. They are saying the things that need to be said, and they're instructing the church. That is 3,000. There was about 120 disciples prior to Jesus ascending. And then on the day of Pentecost, now you've got a large congregation in Jerusalem. I don't know of any congregations in the Lord's church that have been 3,000 members. And so this is a large congregation. But we also learned that they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. They had fellowship together and they were praying together, as we see there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And we also learned that they were taking care of one another's needs in verse 45. So as the Christians had need, there were things that were being done to make sure. As you think about all the individuals that have come from all over to worship on the day of Pentecost, to have this feast day, there were people that this was not their home, and there was a great need for those disciples that had come and had stayed now in Jerusalem as the gospel had been brought to them. And so you think about this. You think, okay, well, what would a congregation of 3,000 need? What more would they possibly need? I mean, they've got 3,000 members. Well, you know what they needed? They needed more people to be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven by the Savior. That's what they needed, more people to come to Jesus Christ. And so if you jump ahead to chapter 4, as you hold your place there in chapter 3, but just look at chapter 4 and verse 4, you'll find that however many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So the church does grow. The church does grow. So that's what's needed, is the spreading of the gospel. And so the Lord's people, will make a point here at the start, that's you and I. We need to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be trying to do that with our friends, our family, our co-workers, trying to stir up an interest among them to come to the truth. That's something that a responsibility that each of us bear, because there are people in your life that are not in my life. And so we need to share that good news of Jesus Christ. And so we're very familiar with the sermon in Acts chapter 2 that Peter and the 11 gave. But how familiar are you with Acts chapter 3 and the sermon that is brought there? And so that's what we want to talk about. We want to look at chapter 3 of the book of Acts. And I want us to begin by reading the first 10 verses together. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. I'm going to pause right here. This is a thought I'd like to make. I was making it with Chad the other day. We have individuals that come to the door. They come to the door and of late. They've come during the middle of the services or something like that. The best thing you can do, using this thought of silver and gold I do not have, invite them in. They need the teaching that's found in the Lord's church more than they might need a couple of dollars. Now that sometimes, as I was sharing with Chad, will flush them out, as they'll say, no, that's not what I'm looking for. But if it's in the middle of services or they're 10 and 15 minutes left, you say, listen, we're in the middle of our worship. Please come in and join us. We can talk to you afterwards. You see? Because, one, you don't want to have to interrupt your... Now, that's not being callous. That's honestly applying what we see here. You have something that's far more valuable than gas in a tank or food from the grocery store. It's the spiritual nourishment that they need. And sometimes they don't know that the problems they're having is because they don't have the nourishment they need from the Scriptures. So just thinking about that here. All right, so as we go on, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, you can't say, let me fill up your gas tank and let your gas tank be full. You don't have that gift. But what Peter and John had was the gifts that the Holy Spirit was giving them. And so what happens? And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up immediately. His feet and ankle bones received strength. So he leaped up, stood and walked, entering the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at all, or at what had happened to him. You know, if I had been there, I probably would have stood there in wonder and awe as well. This was a wonderful day. This goes back to the things we've been studying in the gospel. Here's a man that it tells us he's never walked, never walked. And today, on this day, he is received strength. He's now praising God. He's leaping about. It's a wonderful day because this crippled man can now walk. And he was happy. And everybody around must have seen this man bouncing all over and happy and praising God because he's able to do something he's never been able to do. Probably every day of his life had hoped and wished that he could do and get from point A to point B just like everybody else, but he couldn't. He found himself at the gate begging. And these people knew him. They recognized him. And that's important because this isn't a sham. These are the people who said, wait a minute, this is the man that's been carried. Maybe some of them are the very ones that had carried him into the temple. In fact, let me put this up because I got a picture here that's a depiction of that where people have literally carried him and set him down at the gate. And so they recognize him and they're amazed. And they're filled with wonder, just like you and I. Well, what happened next is our lesson this morning. It's what takes place on what's identified as Solomon's porch. Now, let me just put up some pictures. It was there on that first slide. But this is a model. This is an artist's rendition. We just don't have exactly, you know, what this might have looked like. But I think most agree that it was some type of porch like this, where they're over in the side. The temple was a large structure, so there would have been plenty of room. And so they find themselves beginning in verse 11. Now, well, here, I got another one here. This is an artist's rendition, I believe, that has been made. And, you know, I can't draw, so I rely on these pictures. But it gives me an idea of what we're talking about. So it says, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? So here will be our sermon. Here's Peter's sermon. The first thing that he does is he says, this and what has happened is the power of God. It's not Peter's power, it's not John's power, it's not by our own godliness that this has happened. This man has been made whole. He can now walk because of the power of God. That's here in these verses. And I would have marveled on that day. And Peter quickly takes any wonder of what of he and John's part in this. And you remember the other day I was talking about the preacher, he says, what did he do? Well, they tried to bring it to them, and they deflected it. They said, no, it's not our power. It's the power of God. So the first thing he does is he wants them to understand This is not something we've done. You need to understand where this has come from. It's come from God. And so he quickly grabs the situation. And one of the things that you find is being able to perceive an opportunity. You know, you're standing around this man, he's happy, he's holding on to Peter, and he's like, you know, and everybody's starting to run up, and they're all amazed, and they're thinking, wow, this man can walk. What has happened to him? And all of a sudden, Peter looks around and realizes, I've got an audience. The crowd has come over here into the porch. And so he takes advantage of that opportunity. And sometimes we miss opportunities because we're not really paying attention to the opportunity that has presented itself. But Peter takes advantage of that. And so he specifically to his audience, which is going to be Jews that have come to Pentecost and now are in Jerusalem. This would have been a Jewish audience. He says that this is the one who's done this is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of your forefathers. That's who this is. This is how this has happened. And what did their God do in verse 13? He glorified his servant Jesus. Peter, while this man is healed, he immediately draws their attention and introduces not only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he says, I need to tell you about Jesus. I need to tell you about Jesus. Peter had healed this man, back up in the verses, in verse 16, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You remember, Jesus says in our study of the Gospels, he says, anything you ask in my name. So guess what? Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. You know who allowed that to happen? Jesus allowed that to happen, just like he had promised him. And so, in the name of Jesus Christ, by his authority, by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So now, very quickly, he's entered Jesus into the equation. Now he's talking about Jesus. And he wastes no time at all in introducing them to Jesus Christ. And so here's what he says, looking at, let me get over here, in verses 13 and 14. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted unto you. So what does he do? Well, he wastes no time in condemning them in delivering Jesus to Pilate. So you think about this. Just think about this sermon. They've run over. And he says immediately, this is not us, this is God. And he glorified his son, Jesus Christ. And by the way, let me talk to you about Jesus. You denied him and took him to Pilate. You start thinking about how jolted you must be. You're over here and you're thinking, wow, you know, and all of a sudden you're having to be confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He condemns them for delivering Jesus to Pilate. He condemns them for their denial of Jesus in the presence of Pilate. And he says, Pilate, was it determined to let him go? How many times did Pilate say, I find nothing wrong with him. I find nothing wrong with him. I wash my hand. You know, he's like, he tried to let him go. He said, he brings it up as we continue on. Look at verse 14 through 16. We read 14. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So he says that, he's blaming the crowd for what happened. So he says, this is not our power, and he begins to point the blame upon his crowd, on this crowd, a Jewish audience. And he says, you denied the Holy One. Well, back in his sermon on Pentecost in chapter 2 and verse 27, you could just look back there if you want, but he basically, in that passage, establishes Jesus to be the Holy One that would not see corruption in Hades, fulfilling prophecy. So Jesus is the Holy One. And so he says that you have denied the Holy One, and that's Jesus. And he says you've denied the Just One. Well, what would that mean? Well, just sometimes is the idea of righteous. It also conveys the idea of innocent. You have denied the innocent one, the righteous man. And there was no sin nor guile found within him, Peter would later say in his epistle, right? And so we understand the Hebrew writer says he never sinned. That makes him our perfect high priest. This man was completely innocent, had done nothing wrong. He was the just one. And yet they had denied him. And then Peter reminds them, you know what you did with the Holy One and the Just One? Think about how he lays this out. So he's introduced Jesus and he says, you've denied him, but you didn't just deny him. You know what you did? You traded a murderer, a known murderer, for him. You released a murderer so that Pilate would take Jesus. Now, if you have any conscience and you're beginning to start and think very soberly and you're listening very intently, you might be starting to get a little weak in the knees about what Peter is saying. But he didn't stop there. He says, you killed the Prince of Life. You killed the Prince of Life. Craig, I found this interesting. We were talking about this particular slide on Wednesday. This idea of ruler or prince. Look at what I found. Remember, here was our words, and we broke it down to here is the root word. Notice this one. You see it right there, right? And guess what this word means? Chief leader, chief captain. All right, that's not this word. Let's this one. And here's still our word, but this word conveys a chief. Chief, maybe that's the difference when we're talking about a ruler of the world, a prince of the world, versus the chief ruler of the world. I thought that was interesting. But he says you killed him. You killed the Prince of Life. And so what victory could be found in the Prince of Life if he was left in the tomb? And so he says that you killed him, of which we are witnesses, verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Peter immediately proclaims that God raised him from the dead. So he says, you killed the Prince of Life. Well, you don't leave Jesus in the tomb. He immediately brings him out of the tomb because he was proclaimed to be the Son of God as God raised him from the dead, Paul would later say in the book of Romans. And standing before them are two eyewitnesses, Peter and John, who have seen the resurrected Jesus. How important are eyewitnesses? You couldn't convince Peter and John that they didn't see Jesus, because they had. And we know Peter. Peter had sat at the riverside and had breakfast with him when he was challenged. Do you love me, Peter? They'd seen him ascend into heaven. Yeah, these were eyewitnesses to this fact. And so he ties this truth back to how this once lame man now stood before them whole. See, now he shifts it back and says this through the name of Jesus. See, by talking about Jesus, he says, that's why this man is before us now, leaping and happy and can walk. And you've known him to be the beggar at the beautiful gate. But it's Jesus, and it's faith in his name. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The man's faith? No. Peter and John's faith. I don't have silver and gold, but in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And reaching down and lifting him by his right hand, he stood up. Well, what happened to Jesus was God's plan. Look at verse 17 and 18. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So having convicted them of killing the Messiah, the Prince of Life, Peter now begins his appeal for them to turn to Jesus for salvation. You see how quickly this is happening? You've killed Jesus. God is raising from the dead. This is what's been spoken of by all the prophets. You see, many of these individuals would be like Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a sincere man who wasn't violating his conscience. You know what that meant? He honestly thought that the teaching of Jesus, anybody following Jesus, was doing wrong. So with all of his vigor and all of his might, he's got to stop. He can't let this take ground. Because in his mind, it's going to take people away from serving the true and living God. But Saul was wrong. And there are many individuals that were like him who believed that when they said, crucify him, they were stopping this from Jesus getting any ground. But they were doing exactly what God had planned. Isn't that amazing? They ended up doing exactly what God had said they're going to do, and this is how I'm going to fulfill my plan. I don't know. Nobody can write a story like this, like I said the other day. This comes from the mind of God before the foundation of the world. And so Peter acknowledges that what they had done was done in ignorance. They hadn't done this on purpose. And I'm reminded of, isn't that what Jesus said on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's exactly what he was saying. I think there were a lot of good people here that really thought that this was wrong. But now it's been pointed out, you were wrong. So now they're going to have to make a decision, right? So what would happen? What happened was what was prophesied. And that's what he says. This is what the prophets had talked about. We could stop right here. We could spend next week in a sermon. We could just look at prophecies that foretold of his suffering and his death. The scriptures are loaded. You think of Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant, the suffering Savior, who was crucified, yet he opened not his mouth, when he was like a sheep led to the slaughter. In Jesus' death on the cross, he had fulfilled all such prophecy. So what does he do next? Well, let's go back and let's look at verse 19 to 21. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Anyone in the audience, there was now guilt for what they had done to Jesus. They're guilty. And now they need to know what they need to do to make things right. What was it in Acts chapter 2? Being pricked in their heart, what did they say? Men and brethren, what shall we do? That's this moment right here. See, now there's a choice to be made. Because Peter says, you've killed him, and now you have a responsibility. You need to repent. Repentance is the answer. Each individual present would have to have a change of heart and a change of will. You see, they're going to have to change from thinking that they've been doing the Lord's will and putting to Jesus' death to coming to the realization of, oh no, I sinned, and that this is the means whereby I can turn back to God. And that's what repentance is. It's a changing of will and a mind, making your mind up that you're going to go a different direction. And in this case, in the right direction. But each individual must be converted. Must be converted. I used to quote this passage a lot more than I have, and I'm not so sure why, because it's a beautiful passage. Repent, therefore, and be converted. What does the word conversion mean? Well, I changed my mind up. I made my mind up, and I've got to be converted. I've got to turn and start doing the Lord's will. And I think that all encompasses the idea of repentance is this changing of will and turning back to God. That's what that means. You're going away from God and you've got to turn back. And I also would note, this isn't something that happens that's enacted upon us by some outside force. You see, that's where people are wrong. Somehow they have God acts upon them and they have some type of Holy Spirit experience. No, this is a conscientious decision that they're being called to do. Repent, that's your responsibility. See, God's not saying, I bear all the... See, that's what's so such a lie by the denominational world, that God does everything. Even repentance is a responsibility on our part, changing the will and being converted. God doesn't stop me, zap me, and turn me. Now, you think about the apostle or Saul of Tarsus, that was God's grace. And that's why Paul said, that was done for me, and I'm never going to bring that to a shame. Because I was a chosen vessel, God did something for me, and I can do nothing but just give it my all. But a lot of people like to rely on this, and there's no action on their part. But this is an action on the part of the penitent believer. And the result is, he says, that you might have your sins might be blotted out. You know what Thayer says? Let me read you what Thayer says and how he defines this word. He says, to wipe away. All right, and I said, that's not right. To wipe off, all right? To erase, blot out your sin, to erase. But then I like this word, to obliterate. To obliterate. You know what that word means? To me, obliterate means they're gone. To wipe out, to wipe off, wipe away, erase, to obliterate. That your sins might be blotted out. And so the result of doing so is to enjoy a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. What a wonderful description of what it's like to be forgiven. And now we all wait, verse 20 and 21. We wait for the return of the Lord. Jesus was sent by His Father to accomplish His work of salvation. The Son now waits His return until all is fulfilled from the mouth of the prophets and the things that now the apostles have said. This times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord that awaits us. Now, he doesn't stop there because, again, this is a Jewish audience. He wants to substantiate this with Scripture. He says, for Moses truly said to the fathers that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days. So he quotes. He says, he takes this on. He says, this is what you are familiar with. This is what Moses was talking about. And you have a reference there to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Verse 18, verse 19, he talks about the prophet. And what he says is that you have to listen to him. You remember how the Hebrew writer starts out? God spoke in various times, divers manners in times past. Spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But today, he speaks to us through his Son. And so he says, you need to recognize that Moses foretold of this prophet, and you have to listen to him. And if you don't, you'll be utterly destroyed from among the people. But it wasn't just Moses. He says, Samuel, from then on. So right now we could stop. Again, we could go back. We could look at how in the prophecy, Peter said we have a more sure word of prophecy to establish these things. And so he gives some substance to the things that he is saying. And then he says in verse 25 and 26, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those who followed, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophet and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. to you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. You see, those present that day were the sons of the prophets. That's the Jewish side of things. They were the benefactors of God's covenant. They were the Israelites. They were the Jewish people. And God had made a promise. And what's he doing? He's saying, guess what? You are the fulfillment of that promise. Because what he does is he again turns their attention back to, like Genesis chapter 12 and verse 13, the promise that was made to Abraham, that in thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. You see, he says that this gospel is being preached to the Jew first. And God sent Jesus, his servant, as he's identified here, to bless them. The blessings of Jesus coming into the nation of Israel with the good news of salvation from their sins. The good news is that they can turn away from their sins, their iniquities, and be saved. And there's where Peter leaves them. This is a powerful sermon. God sent his son Jesus. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. But this was God's plan from the beginning. You've got to listen to him because he provides the way back to God. So repent and turn to God. And by necessity, we understand from all the scriptures, he also is telling them, you must be baptized to have your sins washed away. That's the means that that happens, to have a remission of sins. Now, did that sermon hit? Well, if we go back to chapter 4 and verse 4, did you see how the number grew? It's about 5,000 men. This is a large congregation. Some have estimated that this was probably 10,000 members of the Lord's church in Jerusalem. 10,000 people. Can you imagine? But what more did they need? They needed to share the gospel. And that they did. It did hit its mark because people believed and turned from their sins. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have a choice. You have a choice to make as well. We often sing a song, what will you do with Jesus? The question comes to you. These individuals had to recognize their sins and come to Jesus. We invite you to come as well. If you're a child of God, something's amiss. We invite you to come also as together we stand and sing.